This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. Great to have you with us again. What would happen to American society if a real Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-led revival came upon our country? Well, certainly many non-Christians would get saved, and backslidden or apathetic Christians would be convicted of their sin and restored to fellowship with the Lord. But what kind of effect would a huge revival have on our churches and on our broader sin-sick culture as well? We often pray for this kind of a revival. But as my next guest says, such a spiritual awakening is actually probable and likely a harbinger of the end times. Now, one way we can learn about this is by discovering what God did during the largest 20th century Christian revival in Wales. So we're going to talk about it today with Wallace Henley. He is a former White House and congressional aide who is now senior associate pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston and the author of more than 20 books. Today we'll be discussing his latest. It is called Call Down Lightning, What the Welsh Revival of 1904 Reveals About the End Times. Wallace, it's great to have you with us. How are you today?
Janet, it's great to be with you. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, I would imagine there are any number of listeners right now who say the Welsh Revival of 1904. I've never even heard of that revival. Can you tell us about it and why it's a significant revival to know about in our own day?
Yes, it is prototypical of what revival looks like, in that it shows that revival is like the lightning, which is in the cloud, but that God wants to send down upon the land and looks to people like Evan Roberts, a young 26-year-old coal miner in Wales who was moved on to pray for revival, people like that who can call down that lightning that transforms. It doesn't just refresh, it transforms, changes the very character and nature of people and society while the revival, if you will, is on the ground.
Wow. Well, we certainly could use some of that. But how did it come to be? What was the situation in Wales and how did the revival get sparked, so to speak?
Well, revival comes, and I have a chapter in the book called The Dow of Lightning, The Way Lightning Works. There's a buildup in the cloud. God wants to release revival. And so the cloud of his glory, the cloud of his holiness and his power will come and hover over a place. There is a crisis that is set up in the ground below. This is the way lightning works. A charge is set up in the ground. And that charge literally draws the lightning down to that particular place. In my book, this is the picture of intercessory prayer. I believe that right now, in the crisis that our nation is going through, there are many, many people who probably don't even know each other, but they're being moved on by the Holy Spirit to pray for revival, to seek real revival. And I believe that God is going to send it. History shows that he has in the past, and he will again in the future.
Yeah. Now, in Wales at the time, was Wales akin to America now in some regard? Were there some similarities and some parallels between what Wales was like prior to the revival?
Very much so. In fact, of course, Wales was much smaller. Population at that time was about a million, million and a half. So it doesn't even begin to compare with a nation with 300 million people. And yet on scale, it's very dramatic. Because within a six-month period, more than 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Mm. And the revival was so impactful that in one particular place, for example, in Cardiff, the arrests for drunkenness and public disorder dropped by 50%.
Oh, wow.
They even had to change the language, retrain the donkeys that pulled the coal out of the mines, because all they understood before was cursing. And the miners were no longer cursing. They were having Bible studies down in the mines, and they were being transformed. Women were saying, I've got my husband back. And kids were saying, Dad is back. We have a father now. instead of a drunkard who just goes and hangs out at the pubs. It was a transformative experience.
Right. Now, you mentioned the name of Evan Roberts, who was one of the names that was closely associated with the Welsh Revival. I know you also talk about Joseph Jenkins. But did these men do anything extraordinary? Because in the ordinary course of life, if you have preachers preaching the Word of God, people can always be saved by, you know, hearing the Word of God and responding to the gospel. But looking back on it, why did so many people respond? Clearly, it was an act of God, but in terms of how the leaders conducted the revival, did they do anything differently than the rest of the religious leaders and pastors at the time were doing?
Well, these people were strictly 1 Corinthians 1 people. They were nobodies. They had no reputation. They were not known to anybody. Evan Roberts was a coal miner. He was thinking about becoming a blacksmith. He was moved on by God. He decided to be a pastor, wanted to go to seminary. He went to seminary. The president of the seminary, the school actually, saw that the anointing of God was on him and said, you go back to your little town and you organize people to pray. Go back to your church. These were nobodies. The only significant leader was a wonderful pastor in Cardiff, who in 1903, just before he died, published an open letter about the condition of the churches in Wales. And he talked about how liberal theology, rationalism, had taken over the pulpits, and the pulpits were dead, and his heart was broken, and it moved many people. But that was not the typical kind of leader. The leaders were people like Flory Evans. She was a 16-year-old young woman who simply stood, I think, in one of Joseph Jenkins' meetings and talked about, all she said was, I just love Jesus so much. And when she said that, revival broke out in that room, in that church. That's the way it occurred. It was God's sovereign act working in this beautiful symphonic interaction with human free will.
It's incredible when you read the history of revival. And I think for a lot of us, it can be a little depressing because we've never seen that. Some of us in our lifetimes, that kind of revival where thousands of people are coming to Christ, where society is transformed, like you said, with whether it's the cussing or the drinking or what have you. And this is connected, obviously, to our modern day interest in revival in the United States. And we've had a few large revivals in the United States. But what are your thoughts about revival and the end times? Because for many people, they believe, well, the world's just going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come and it's all going to be over. But what about the hope of revival in the end times? How do you see it?
Well, first of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13 and other passages, Jesus talks about a great harvest that's coming in toward the end times. And by the way, by end times, the Bible does not mean terminal times. It means telos times. Telos means purpose. And the end times will consummate all of the purposes of God in history. There is a cycle that I discuss in the book, Call Down Lightning. There's a cycle that historically has moved across time. And we see it illustrated so graphically in Old Testament Israel, where there is a period of ratification where everybody in the culture, or at least all the significant voices in the culture, agree. They're in consensus. God is God. God is our God. The foundation of our nation is God. That ratification period is a period of great excitement. There's refreshing. There is a wonderful spirit on the land. But then comes a relapse of memory stage. This is when Joshua and his generation die. And people forget God during that relapse of memory, which then leads to the next stage, which is rebellion. They begin to act on their belief that there is no God. There is no accountability to God. It is strictly a humanist environment. It's what's in it for us, what we love to do. That rebellion gets very, very dark, and it comes to a period that I call the refiner's fire, when God allows us to begin to experience the consequence of what we've chosen. That gets so bad that there's a remnant of people in the culture who begin to try to remember. They ask the question, what did we leave behind? What did we lose? And they begin to seek God again. The next stage is repentance, when a significant number within a critical mass, if you will, of that remnant people, they turn back to God. And when they turn back to God, there is revival that is prompted on the land itself. And the revival is a period of repentance. It's not just refreshing. It's an acknowledgement of God's transcendence, our accountability to Him, and a turning back to God. That's the period of remembrance. And then revival is this surge
yes.
of energy and strength.
Wallace, hang on. I want to come back to this. We'll be back with Wallace Henley. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kendrick Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. Now play. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you with us. And great to have with us Wallace Henley, Senior Associate Pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston and author of the book we're talking about, Call Down Lightning, What the Welsh Revival of 1904 Reveals About the End Times. Before we went to the break, Wallace, you were really unpacking what is the most important thing for us, I think, to understand is the cycle that you talk about in your book, where you have a period of time where a culture will recognize God as our God, like ancient Israel, and then a relapse of memory, wandering away from God, then a period of rebellion, and then refiner's fire, followed by remembering God again, repentance, and then revival. Where would you say we are on that trajectory when you look at the United States? Are we in a period of rebellion, or are we now in a period, the next one, of refiner's fire, or somewhere else?
I think we're deep in refiner's fire. When we look at the so-called quality of culture, and we look at the fundamental battle in the universe is between cosmos and chaos. And God's order is cosmos. It's the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the opposite of that is chaos, fragmentation. We have identity politics, all of these issues that have come into our cultures. I think we're very deep in the period of the refiner's fire. We have 4,000 children a day who die in abortion chambers.
Yes.
This is the depths of it. And what I'm seeing, and I'm very encouraged by this, is that there are these pockets of people who are beginning to ask the question, what did we leave behind? Every culture has what Daniel called the Chaldeans. These are the people who set the consensus of the culture. And in our culture right now, that Chaldean consensus group, that they tell us what to think. They tell us what to buy. They tell us what is politically correct. That is made up of the entertainment establishment, information establishment, academic establishment, political establishment, and corporate establishment. They will at some point be moved by the crisis in the land, even themselves, to come into some kind of consensus that we must get back to God. We must return to God. It'll take a pretty bad situation. But Janet, think about the scale. If 1 million people in Wales, if 100,000 people came to Christ, the equivalent in the United States now would be about 30 million people who made a very genuine commitment of their lives to Christ out of the move of God in revival. That would be a critical mass that would launch profound transformation that would carry us right up to the end times. Now, here's what happens in the end times. Many years ago, and I write about this in the book, I lived in Spanish Fort, Alabama, on the shores of Mobile Bay. And sometimes you'd be down around Fairhope. In fact, it just happened recently, Fairhope, Alabama, and somebody would shout, "Jubilee." Jubilee is when all of the aquatic life out there in Mobile Bay, for some reason, just begins to move toward the shore. It just comes to the shore. And if you've got buckets, if you've got boxes and baskets, you can get all the fish, all the aquatic life you want. I think the revival, the end times revival, is going to look like that. Everything out there, the tattooed, the purple hairs, the homosexual, the heterosexual sinner, every kind of person out there is just going to surge in to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the attractiveness and the power of Christ is going to be manifest. That's what we're moving toward in the end times.
Well, I would love to be alive to see this. I hope that I will be alive to see this. But the question becomes, when you talk about something that causes a people to say, let's remember what we've lost here. Sometimes that's something catastrophic. And I remember how people reacted after 9/11. Maybe this will finally turn the American people back to the Lord permanently. And there were reports of more people going to church after 9/11. It didn't last long. It spiked for a little while and then it went away. Do you foresee a catastrophic event as potentially being a catalyst for revival in the United States? I mean, none of us know for sure what will happen in the future, but what is your sense of a catastrophe and the role that could play in revival?
Well, I think on two levels, yes, I think there's very much the possibility. And if we keep moving in the level of hostility that exists in our nation right now, and people keep feeding the candidates who are running for president, keep feeding this division in the land and nurturing it for their own interests so they can get elected, I think we could see the point of a tremendous catastrophe internally, not caused by external forces, but internally.
Yeah.
But also, I think that at some point, there can be a catastrophic awakening where people say, what on earth have I done? What have we done that has brought on the tremendous amount of suffering? And the suffering is already there, Janet.
Right.
We're already seeing these babies die. We're already seeing these families fall apart. We're already seeing teenagers and young people turning into demonic activities. All that's there. It's just a matter of the lifting of the veil so that we see it.
Yeah.
And one of the things that happens in revival is that veil is lifted. And we're like the man who cries out, "My God, what have I done? What have I done? I see it now."
Yeah. Yeah. Well, when I think about when you mention the problem of homosexuality, which has so much been, you know, the issue in the last several years, especially as it's pertaining to clamping down on Christians and Christian speech and, you know, business ownership and all the rest. We are now to the point, and I know this isn't news to you, Wallace, but we're now to the point that we, quote unquote, redefined marriage at the Supreme Court just 4 years ago. We're now at the point where we have drag queens reading in public libraries to toddlers, and they're jumping on these men dressed in boas and dresses with big makeup. And now we're being forced to call men women. I mean, how much further can it go? And I am hearing more and more people react to that and say, how far gone can we be as a culture that this is not immediately put to death in the culture? Not people, I don't mean that, but this concept that we can have drag queens reading to toddlers. Why isn't everybody rising up and saying, this is wrong, this is crazy that we're doing this, we've lost our minds?
Well, the scripture says very clearly that God will give people, Romans 1, God will remove his protective hand.
Right.
God will give people over to their delusions.
Right.
And so that they believe a lie. Certainly we're living in that kind of time. And I've been saying for quite some time, along with many others, including yourself, that we have to begin to learn to live as the church in Rome lived. I think there is a time coming when the church that continues to hold biblical truth as its core, that church is going to have to be underground. That church is going to be driven out of the public places. It already is in some ways. And so I think that time is coming very quickly. We need to learn everything we can from those believers in Rome. But what excites me is that church in Rome exploded out of the catacombs. It exploded out into view as a renewed and refined and purified body that God used to change the culture of that day. And I think that's one of the pieces that's ahead in the refiner's fire period as we move into remembrance and will precipitate our move into the stage of remembrance.
I agree. I think you may be very, very onto something when you talk about an underground church that survives this, you know, implosion of immorality in this culture. Maybe exactly, you know, God is going to do that in that way that you just discussed. Now, again, part of the question for many of us becomes the health of the church. And I know a lot of Christians talk about that. What do we do to make our congregations seek the Lord more than they do? We have scandals. We have all sorts of things that are going on in the church that are very frustrating for a lot of Christians. What do you say to all of that?
Janet, the theme that I'm preaching on these days as I go to churches is this very simple statement. The health of the nation is proportionate to the health of the church within the nation. And that means a biblical New Testament kind of church that embraces its identity as the body of Christ. In 1973, I left the White House after 3 years on the White House staff. And prior to that, I had covered the Civil Rights Revolution in Alabama as a member of the editorial staff of the Birmingham News. And I was very much into the cultural issues. I left the White House in 1973 with the conviction that the most potent organism in the world is the real Church of Jesus Christ, that understands that it must be Jesus-centered, Spirit-energized, Word-anchored, and kingdom-envisioning. And that kind of church is a transformational body. C.S. Lewis talked about the gospel as the good infection. Well, the delivery mechanism for that good infection is that genuine church, rather than the institutional thing that is molded by the culture.
Right.
That church is molded by the revelation of God.
Right.
And I believe that church is raised up in times of great crisis.
That's a great insight, because we sometimes will only refer to the church as the institution, the visible church, some people will call it, as opposed to God's sheep, who will never be snatched out of his hand, who will remain faithful, those that are spoken about in Revelation. Would you say, and this comes up in your book as well, Wallace, if revival comes to America, what would be the first signs of it? Would it be the prayers of the people who are earnestly asking God to send it, or would it be the act of God itself?
Well, I think it would probably be an act of God that precipitates it, but there will be much prayer before that, because that's part of the buildup of the crisis. The crisis itself is God removing his protective hand and allowing that crisis to come, and that crisis gets the attention of the church. Mm. I remember on a typical weekend at Second Baptist Church, we have about 30,000 people in attendance. On 9/11, the Sunday after 9/11, I think our attendance was around 60,000, and we saw 300 or 400 people make a decision to come to Christ after that. I think the crisis that is coming is going to be more sustained over time than just that one event of 9/11.
Yeah.
And I think that sustaining of it is what will drive the church to prayer.
Yes.
And in response, God will send his revival.
Well, I hope so and pray so. Call Down Lightning, the name of the book, Wallace Henley with us. Wallace, thank you so much for being here. God bless you.
Thank you for having me.
This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. on Janet Mefford today. How much does it matter that so many Muslims in America have problems with Israel to the point of being blatantly anti-Semitic? Well, my next guest notes in a recent article that we can learn a lot about this from an event that took place 90 years ago this month, the Hebron riots of 1929. And he says in that jihad carnage of Jews celebrated then by the Soviet communist movement, the annihilationist Jew hatred of the jihadist Green Marxist Red Alliance lives on today. And it's now embodied by the views and perspective of American Muslim Congresswomen Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar. Joining us now, Dr. Andrew Bostrom, Associate Professor of Family Medicine, the Warren Alpert Medical School of Brown University, and the author of several great books, including The Legacy of Islamic Antisemitism. Dr. Bostrom, it's wonderful to welcome you back. How are you doing?
Very well. Thanks for having me on, Janet.
Well, thank you for being here. I would imagine there are many listeners who are not necessarily familiar with what went on 90 years ago, this Hebron riots, incident of 1929, the Arab Muslim Jihad. Tell us what happened and why it's important for people to know about it.
Well, this was a series, actually, of pogroms, and the largest happened to be based out of Hebron. It was incited by the godfather, actually, of the Palestinian Muslim movement, Haj Amin el-Husseini, who was really sort of a prototypical theocrat for the 20th century. But at any rate, he was very adept at inciting the Arab masses in Palestine, and he would use traditional Islamic themes of anti-Semitism that unfortunately are rife in the Quran and the traditions of Muhammad. But ostensibly it had to do with Jews violating what had been a prohibition for praying on what is the old temple, but of course, which with the conquest of historical Palestine, the Temple Mount was turned into a mosque, and so it had to do with ginning up that particular controversy. But it exploded into riots across Palestine at the time, with 67 being killed in Hebron itself. But also in Jerusalem, there were 31 killed, in Safat, 20 killed, in Jaffa, 8 killed, in Haifa, 6 killed, and many wounded. And by the end of this week-long of attacks, there were 133 Jews killed and 241 injured. And what was particularly and in very, very gruesome ways. I mean, the eyewitness accounts, which reached the American press but were recorded locally, rape, torture, beheadings, throat slitting, mutilation, just really merciless killings that took place by really frenzied mobs. But what was shocking to me, and I did not know about until about the last year or so, was that the communist Marxist press in the United States, in Palestine itself, celebrated these horrific attacks. In fact, there were cartoons that ran within less than a week of this carnage in Yiddish communist newspaper from New York called Morning Freiheit. And they were no different. When you look at these images, Janet, they were no different than what you would see at that time, or starting to come out in from Julius Streicher and Der Stürmer. I mean these kinds of grotesque images, but the Jews were basically culpable for their own massacre. It was just incredible. And even more interesting was to see confirmation from Whitaker Chambers, the ex-communist, the brilliant writer.
Right.
He was at that period a movement communist, and he was the head of he was the editor writer for the Daily Worker, and he was describing the insanity of this type of caricature and attack on the Jews. And he said it was like horseplay in a mental home. That's how he described it. And they really wanted a Soviet Arabistan at the time. So there was a lot of confirmation of this, that the Marxists glommed on to this terrible carnage that was being committed. And I see, I see sort of a pattern of this when you fast forward 90 years to Tlaib and Omar. I mean, their embrace of BDS is a movement that includes the BDS movement itself includes elements of all the terror organizations that have been affiliated with the Palestinian movement, from the Marxist PFLP, which has a 50-year pedigree of attacks, to the obviously jihadist ones like Hamas, like Palestinian Islamic Jihad. BDS actually has operatives from those organizations in it, and this is the organization that Tlaib and Omar really support to the hilt.
Yeah.
So it makes them, if not, you know, they aren't necessarily calling themselves for these kinds of massacres, but certainly the organization that they support includes people who clearly imbibe, you know, those ideologies, those really genocidal ideologies.
Right. Well, BDS and their support for BDS was very significant concerning their desire to go over to Israel and why they were denied the right to go over to Israel. And then, of course, Tlaib was allowed to go over to see her grandma and then said thanks, but no thanks after, you know, doing a sob story. But I mean, this is significant, though, because when you're talking about Soviet communist support for what went on in 1929, I'm sure people will wonder why. What is the connection there between the Marxists and the jihadists? Why in the world would they be in favor of that? What's the connection?
It's very interesting because I again, this is something I only learned about within the past, really, just in this case, 6 months. Marx himself, it literally goes back to Marx himself. He was the original proponent of what's now been come to be known as the Red-Green Alliance. He actually wrote letters supporting the tottering Ottoman Empire and their jihad against Tsarist Russia to foment revolution in Russia itself and then spread that revolution throughout Europe. So in other words, he thought of the jihad as an instrument to basically help facilitate the worldwide revolution that he had in mind. And something very interesting also is that I don't know whether this was some sort of organic phenomenon, Janet, but if you look at the Muslim profession of faith, you know, there is no God other than Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, literally to be a movement Marxist in Germany and in England before the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, you would have to pledge your allegiance by saying, there is no God, and Karl Marx is his prophet.
Wow.
I mean, so this is how, you know, compatible. And a lot of ex-communists through the early to mid-20th century wrote about the striking similarities between Marxism and communism in terms of world conquest and in terms of a very totalitarian outlook, period.
Yeah. But he was born Jewish. I mean, I know his parents converted later to, I think, Lutheranism, but that seems like an odd thing. Otherwise,
well,
you know.
Well, actually, Marx's father was I think, was even a rabbi for a period of time. He converted professionally when he became a lawyer to facilitate his career. But he baptized. Marx was himself was never Jewish. Marx was baptized. And Marx was that's the other thing. Marx was virulently anti-Semitic as an adult, certainly.
Yeah.
And in his writings on the Jews, I mean, 80 years before Mein Kampf, you see the same annihilationist Jew hatred preached by Marx himself. So there's no question, and really vile stuff, you know, referring to Jews as odorous and wanting to eliminate the Jew. So the social emancipation of Jewry is the emancipation of society from Jewry. And Jews are just usurious and basically Judaism should be eliminated. I mean, this is what Marx preached.
Yeah. Well, it's terrifying, but what's really terrifying is the fact that we're seeing the same alliance, as we've discussed before, emerging in the United States. And one of the things that I want to get into when we come back from the break is this recent interview that was done with Representative Mo Brooks. Now, Ilhan Omar and Mo Brooks, there's no love lost there for various reasons. But it's very interesting because you unearthed this audio, Dr. Bostrom, and I want to play it when we come back from the break so people can hear what Mo Brooks thinks is really going to happen if the Democrats continue in the direction that they've decided to go. We're going to come back right after this break. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
Yeah.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
I like to read, and whenever I can, I like to read the Puritans. John Gerstner once said that the Puritans constituted the greatest movement in the church since the days of the apostles. That's quite an endorsement. I'd like to recommend a publisher committed to the writings of these godly men. It's called Northampton Press. Men such as Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Bunyan are just a few of the great preachers they've put back into print for us. Many of these titles have not been available since the 1600s, but now they are in print. These books have been retypeset, slightly updated for modern readers, and printed in such a way as to last hundreds of years. I can personally recommend them to you, having read many of them myself. Mention Janet Mefford in the comment section of the order form and receive a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism with any purchase. For more information, visit their website at northamptonpress.org. And remember, it's NORTHamptonPress.org.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kindred Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You say I'm
loved. Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. Now play. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
We are back on Janet Mefford today, and it was 90 years ago this month that the Hebron riots of 1929 took place. It was carnage. It was jihadist carnage, and sad to say, the Soviet communists were cheering it on. And this is important history for us to understand, particularly in light of the fact that we're seeing the developments in the Democrat Party that we are, where you have people who are openly endorsing socialism, joining hands with people like Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib, endorsing the BDS movement. There's a lot of overlap there. And I want to play, before we get into this next segment, Dr. Andrew Bostom is with me, Islamic expert and author. And I want to play for people, Representative Mo Brooks. You unearthed this, Dr. Bostom, but he spoke out recently on the Jeff Poor Show about this trend of questioning the alliance that the United States has with Israel. I want people to listen to this clip.
There is, and I think it's based on the growing influence of the Islamic religion in the Democratic Party ranks. Keep in mind that Muslims, more so than most people, have great animosity towards Israel and the Jewish faith. And as you have more and more Muslims in the United States, as they gain greater and greater influence in elections, particularly within Democratic Party primaries, then you're going to see more and more people like Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, and company that are anti-Israel, and that brings an entirely different viewpoint into the United States Congress. And I think you're going to see this influence in the Democratic Party grow and grow and grow over time, and ultimately become the dominant influence within the Democratic Party, where the Democratic Party will eventually become very strongly anti-Jewish and anti-Israel.
Well, that's pretty terrifying. What's your reaction to that, Dr. Bostom? What do you think? Do you think he's right?
I think he's not only is he absolutely right, he is singularly courageous in stating things in such an unemotional, rational way. I mean, Janet, we've been over this before, but if you look at the best data on anti-Semitic attitudes in the world, done by a very left-wing organization. Let's face it, the Anti-Defamation League is a very left-wing organization, but they developed an instrument to gauge anti-Semitism by listing anti-Semitic stereotypes and judging the agreement with those. You had to agree with at least 6 out of 11 of these anti-Semitic stereotypes to even register as a case. So it's a very, very specific instrument is not terribly sensitive, but it's picking up extreme anti-Semitism. So if you agreed with six of these anti-Semitic tropes, then you were an index case. And when they applied this instrument across the world, the 16 most anti-Semitic countries in the world were all in the Muslim Middle East, where 74 to 93% exhibited this extreme anti-Semitism. When you look at Muslims worldwide as a religious group, they're anywhere from 2 to 4.5-fold more anti-Semitic on this scale in terms of the prevalence of anti-Semitism than any other religious group, and it applies in Western Europe. And even in the United States, which is much more philo-Semitic overall, 34% of Muslims already in this survey had extreme anti-Semitism versus only 14% of the general U.S. population, again, consistent with the worldwide pattern, which is almost a 2.5-fold excess in this country. So he's touched on this exactly, and he also is courageous and wise enough to say it's, quote, based on the growing influence of the Islamic religion.
Yeah.
Well, again, we've discussed this. There's, unfortunately, very, very harsh anti-Semitic themes in the Quran, in the traditions of Muhammad, reinforced to this day by the most renowned teaching institutions in Islam. So obviously that's the most logical place for these attitudes to have been generated. And Congressman Brooks really has to be applauded. And, you know, I don't know how much attack he's gotten. I've seen a little bit, you know, from the usual suspects. But you know, what's amazing is unfortunately he's alone in coming out and making these clear statements and tying it to these Muslim congresswomen.
Yeah, he is. Well, she came out on Twitter, Ilhan Omar, mocked Mo Brooks and said that, you know, when he made these comments about more Muslims in office will lead to more anti-Semitism. And she accused him of being bigoted, of course. And then she said, also, if they're losing their minds over three Muslims in a body of 535, wonder what happens when there is 20 or more. Now, some people might say, yeah, you know, good leftist. Oh, yeah, how bigoted is Mo Brooks? But what does happen when we get 20 or more in Congress? That's my question. Yeah. Or 25 or 35 or 20 more than that. I mean, we're up to 50, 100. I'm not saying that we would be, but it only grows. It only gets worse.
Just look again. Go calmly back to the ADL data and they'll tell you what's going to happen. I mean, this is why people have to begin to think logically and unemotionally about this. If there's such a disproportionate prevalence of extreme, and again, this is extreme anti-Semitism, in Muslim communities worldwide, if you bring more Muslims into this country, if more Muslims in this country get elected into Congress, then unless they're selectively enlightened Muslims, you're going to have more anti-Semitism. Yeah. It's just logical. And in terms of the nexus with Marxism, socialism, there's a very interesting sort of tidbit, you know, between the 1929 and 2019, going back to 1986, and hat tip to Diana West for finding this. But in her analysis, The Red Thread, she reports how Christopher Steele, now infamous for the anti-Trump dossier, when he was running the famous Union Debating Society at Cambridge University as an open, you know, Marxist socialist at that point in his life, young man, he invited the then outlawed PLO, which was clearly a Marxist jihadist organization in 1986, to come to Cambridge basically to debate Israel's existence as a Jewish state. And this wonderful Knesset member, Jula Code, who was invited to be, you know, represent the Israeli side of this so-called argument, she just eviscerated him in her reply. To Union President Christopher Steele, the sole dialogue to which I would be a partner with an official representative of the PLO, an organization I consider neo-Nazi in character in that it slaughters Jews merely for being Jews, would be one in which he stood in the dock of an Israeli courtroom, unquote. I mean, but here you see the elements of this same lasting alliance in someone who's now well-known for other reasons, Christopher Steele.
Right. But now this anti-Semitism that we've seen from these Muslim congresswomen, for example, they're darlings of the left. They're part of the squad. So they're anti-Trump and they're good tools that the left believes against Trump. But the question is, we have seen such a pro-Israel foreign policy from this president, unlike we've seen in many, many, many years. And it really is the case that if another progressive is able to get into the White House, our stance toward Israel will definitely not be so friendly. And all we have to do is go back to the Obama years to remember that.
Exactly.
So what is that?
Obama.
Yeah. What is that spell if a progressive gets into the White House next time around? I mean, Israel, that's extremely troubling, I would imagine, from their standpoint.
Oh, absolutely. I think we're going to go back to the Obama years, maybe worse. I mean, look at it's very interesting to see someone like Sanders who, frankly, I could see having worked for in 1929, he would have been working for the Marxist newspaper that was putting out their Sturmer-like cartoons. Mm. I'm sorry, but that's I look at him and that's I see him through that same prism. This is a man who I think is openly anti-Israel, and again, you know, can sort of slough it off on the usual, you know, tropes of the left. But absolutely, it's frightening to see when you look at these Democratic candidates, and you know, a Biden I don't think would be much better, honestly, and frankly, it doesn't look like he's going to go anywhere at this point. But sure, all of them are so hard left now that you'd see basically a recapitulation of the Obama policies and maybe worse.
No, which is the last thing we need, because it's been wonderful to see the kind of progress that we've been able to make under President Trump and the friendliness toward Israel. And I remember this during the Obama years, just putting my head in my hands at times and thinking, I hope the Jewish people can see through this, that President Obama does not represent good patriotic Americans in this policy. It was just embarrassing to have him as the president.
Yeah, unfortunately, the Jewish community in the United States, you know, I'm in a distinct minority the way I view these things. It's shocking. I hope the Tlaib Omar thing serves to educate those that have been stubbornly in denial about this phenomenon. But I don't know, Janet. I'm not overly optimistic, unfortunately.
Well, I agree with you there. But great work, as always, Dr. Andrew Bostom. Good to talk to you. Thank you for the work that you're doing. We really, really appreciate your being here again.
Take care. Bye-bye.
All right. You too. You take care. And thank you for being with us on Janet Mefford Today. We appreciate your tuning in, and we'll see you next time. God bless.